Let us pray. Father, we come before you now at this time during our worship, pleading that you would be with us as we open your holy and infallible word, Father. Your word that pierces our hearts, enlightens our minds, the words of eternal life. And Lord, we pray in this moment that you would help us to focus our hearts and our minds and our attention upon who the Lord Jesus is. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now through your word, by your spirit, for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me, we are going to be in John chapter 7 this morning. John chapter 7. What we normally do on a Sunday morning is walk through verse by verse through different books of the Bible. And we have been in the Gospel of John for several months now, about 6 months. And so we are continuing to walk verse by verse through this wonderful Gospel. John's Gospel begins in chapter 1 with a beautiful prologue of who the Lord Jesus is, the eternal Word of God that has always existed, one with the Father, and yet distinct from the Father, who has come from the glories of heaven to take on flesh to dwell among us. John 1 continues as Jesus' ministry begins, as he calls the disciples to follow after him and walk with him during his ministry. And then in chapters 2 through 6 so far, we have seen Jesus working throughout different areas of Jerusalem and Galilee, doing miracles and teaching. And as he continues to teach and as he continues to work works and signs and wonders, people respond differently to the Lord Jesus. Last week, we ended chapter 6 by saying, after Jesus had given his bread of life discourse and sharing who he truly is, the bread from heaven, many walked away. Began with thousands, and he's left there with 12. And out of the 12, only 11 would be truly faithful. In John chapter 7, is really a turning point in the gospel, getting us closer and closer to the cross. John's gospel is unique in the sense that half of the gospel from chapter 12 to chapter 21 is all about the last part of Jesus' life, the last week of his life and his death and his resurrection. And the first half that we are still in is working towards that goal of getting to the cross. And in chapter 7, it's been about 6 months of time has passed from the end of chapter 6 when all of those people walked away. We are about 6 months away from the time of Jesus' death. And Jesus will, as we'll see in chapter 7, his teaching will continue to cause misunderstanding and division of who he is. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, is a misunderstanding, if you will, of who the Lord Jesus is, not by the crowds or even by the disciples, but by Jesus' blood, his brothers. We are going to be in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 10 this morning, looking at the brothers of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read God's word. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore, his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his own brothers even were believers in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Father, once again, we ask that you be with us in this moment to give us understanding of this passage so that we can believe in Christ more, know him more, and seek to live for him more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. There's really one big thing that we see in this passage. These brothers of Jesus have a misunderstanding of who he is and his divine mission. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to help correct that for them. We begin in verse 1. After these things, John doesn't give us exactly a chronological time, but at some point after the time of the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse, he says, after these things. Now, if you piece that together, chapter 6 and chapter 7, once again, chapter 6 was during the Passover, and now you have the Feast of Booths, so you have the spring, and now you have the fall, about a 5 or 6 month time period has passed, and it says Jesus is, he's in the north, he's in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. That will make more sense next week as we continue through this passage, Lord willing, where we will see Jesus is going to push back against the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, who want Jesus dead. And this helps us to see, even in verse 1, Jesus is not yet willing to go there publicly as his brothers are going to want him to go, because he's going to say, it's not my time to die yet. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that there is a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And that was absolutely true of the Lord Jesus as well. God the Father had a sovereign, divine plan and purpose for the Son to come to this world. Galatians 4:4 tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. There was a divine appointed time for Mary to give birth to the Lord Jesus. And there was a divine appointed time for the Lord Jesus to also die. And Jesus is going to say here, it's not yet. My time has not yet come. We'll pick back up that with that theme in just a moment. Verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Now this is not maybe a very familiar feast to us, but this is another time when the Jewish people would make a pilgrimage or a journey to Jerusalem to celebrate something that God did in the Old Testament for them. We remember Passover. We recognize that this was the time when God had saved or redeemed Israel from the slavery of Egypt. And he would bring them out with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. And they would remember that moment with the sacrifice of a lamb year after year. Well, here the Feast of Booths was to remember and to recognize what God did in the wilderness, that journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, and when God was faithful to bring them to the Promised Land. Once a year, they were to build these little small tabernacles, these booths, these makeshift shacks to remind them of what God did in the wilderness, leading them and guiding them. This was an important time to remember their wilderness journey during the time of the Old Testament. And this was so significant that God would require everybody to journey to Jerusalem to celebrate, and they would begin to celebrate on the way. This would last for 8 days. There would be 7 days of feasting and an eighth day of worship. And so his brothers, verse 3, see this as an opportunity. They see this as an opportunity for Jesus to go and show everybody in Jerusalem who he is. Verse 3, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. And then they continue and say to Jesus, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're looking at Jesus and saying, we've seen these miracles. We've seen these things that you've done and the teachings that you have done. Now, they're not yet believers, but they from a distance can see that Jesus is different than anyone else. So they're telling Jesus, it's like the kids' song, don't hide your light under a bushel. If you are truly doing these things, go and make it publicly known who you are and what you are doing. Don't stay in the rural area. Go into the city where there are literally thousands and thousands of people that can see what you are doing. Now, there are two ways that some people interpret what the brothers are doing. There's one that say that they're being a little bit more skeptical, saying, well, Jesus, you've said these things, you've done these things. Why don't you go and prove yourself before all these people? I don't really think that's exactly the tone of this. I really do think that these are similar to the crowds that we saw in John chapter 6, where they are amazed at what Jesus has been doing, the healings and the teachings and healing people that were sick and providing the multiplication of the bread and the fishes. They've seen these things, and now they're saying, go and show others so that others can also see who you are. Well, there's three things, in a sense, that they misunderstand about this, that they don't really know what's happening in the background of everything. One is they don't know that what's happening in verse 1, that the Jews are really seeking to kill Jesus. His brothers don't understand that. Jesus knows, because Jesus knows the heart of man. Jesus knows that's why at this moment he's going to have to wait a few extra days to go to the feast, because he knows that his head, they're going to be against him if he goes during this public time. They don't really understand the divine mission and that Jesus will ultimately be killed. Second, they don't understand that Jesus is not, let me be careful how I say this, but we saw this all throughout chapter 6. Jesus is not all about building the biggest crowd he absolutely can build with a bunch of fans that are just cheering him on, trying to get him to do another miracle. Jesus, over and over and over in the Gospels, is requiring people to be dedicated, committed disciples of him. That's why John chapter 6, it's not an accident that John 6 ends with all of those thousands of people walking away from Jesus, being left with the 12, and now the brothers are saying, hey, go into Jerusalem and show yourself that many can see. Because even if he did, and he will, many will not believe. Many will be excited. Many will be amazed and astonished at what Jesus will do, but many will still not truly believe. His brothers don't fully understand that. They also don't understand that there is divine appointed times in the life of Jesus directed by God the Father. And he will make that known to them. And so here in verses 1 through 4, you really have the brothers misunderstanding, trying to get Jesus to go to Jerusalem to show himself to many. And you can see how this comes out of a good heart. Jesus, we just want other people to see it as well, but verse 5 is the key hinge verse that helps us interpret all of these other verses. For not even his brothers were believing in him. John is helping us to see. This is John's note, looking back later, saying that his brothers are saying all of these things, doing all of these things out of hearts and minds that are led by unbelieving people. These are not people who have truly repented of sin and turned to Christ in faith. They do not understand yet who the Lord Jesus is. And so Jesus, in verses 6 and 7, is really going to teach us and help them to understand what he's about and really who he is. And so verse 6, Jesus said to them, he's responding to his brothers, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. There are so many things in just these two verses that I want us to draw out this morning as Jesus once again teaches us who he is. He's going to tell us in verse 6 that his time is not yet here. There's two ways that we can take this, and I think both are implied by Jesus. The first is, my time to die is not yet here. It's not my time and God's plan and purpose to die yet. Now, usually, when Jesus speaks of his death, he uses the word hour. In chapter 7, verse 30, it says this, so when they were seeking to seize him, no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So usually in the Gospels, when Jesus speaks about the hour, he's speaking about the time for him to be betrayed, given over to death. Well, then you move on in the Gospel of John and chapter 13, which is the beginning of Jesus' death. Really, it's the day before his death. It's chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So, in a few months' time, it will be his time to come during that time of the Passover. But here, back in chapter 7, it's not yet his time to die. I think that's one way that we ought to look at this. But there's another way. Jesus is being kind here to his brothers, but he's trying to teach them that God's way and God's timing and his purposes are not always, and usually not, the same as ours. It's what Isaiah says, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They are way higher than anything that we can truly understand and comprehend. And as I was walking through this passage this week, I couldn't help but just feeling so much conviction in my own heart. Because how often is it that we, even as believers, who know that God's sovereign, who know that God has a will and a plan, and that his timing is perfect, can even be impatient ourselves with God? How often is it that we just think, God, just get on board with what I would like to do, and things would be better. But that's trying to manipulate God into what we want him to do rather than submitting to who, to his will and to who he is. And Jesus is telling this to his brothers. It's not my time. Do not push and rush me because I'm living according to the Father's time. We do this always. We do this as believers. We struggle with this. We look at things that's happening at work. We look at things that are happening with our kids. We look at things that are happening in our marriages. We look at things that are happening in the culture, and we just think, God, just do something right now and make this better. And it's not always a right now with the Lord. We have to learn to be patient. We have to learn to trust him. Here's some questions for us to ask ourselves when we are in these moments of being impatient with God and his timing. One, do we believe that God is sovereign, fully in control of all things? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Second, do we believe that God is all wise? He is full of wisdom, true, biblical, God-centered wisdom. Do we believe that God is all good? Do we believe that God is all-knowing of everything? And do we believe that God loves us? And if we can check yes or answer yes to each of those questions, then what we have to do is bow before God, be humble, apologize for our irreverent impatientness to the Lord, and trust in him, knowing that the judge of all the earth will do what's right in his own timing, in his own purpose, for his own glory. And that doesn't always mean it lines up with what we want, with our dreams and our desires, but it does mean that it is the best thing because it's God's plan and God's will. That means that we will go through hardships in this life. Things that if we could write our own story, we wouldn't write in our story. And yet God, and his infinite wisdom, has written these things into our lives and into our stories that we would know him more, that our faith would be strengthened in him more, and that through all of that, he would receive glory, and that we would be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So we won't fully understand everything in this life, but we can trust that God will work, will continue to work, and is working in our lives. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If that's true of us, then our lives no longer belong to us as believers. When you submit to the Lordship of Christ, when you believe and have faith in him and repent of sin and follow after Christ, you no longer belong to yourself. You are no longer the captain of your own soul. It is the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, that is now risen, that is leading our lives. That means we must trust him and his good timing. Jesus continues in verse 7, and he says, so at your time, you can go to Jerusalem, but it's not yet time for me to go to Jerusalem. Verse 7, he says to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. There are so many things in this one verse for us to consider this morning. Jesus says the world cannot hate you. Why? Because, go back to verse 5, his brothers are of the world. His brothers are not believers in the Lord. They have not yet been born again. They have not yet gone from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. So Jesus is saying, you have nothing to fear with those in the world because that's who you are. You are a part of that kingdom. The world, we've looked at this before in the Gospel of John. It appears a lot of different times in this gospel. And there's three different ways to interpret the word world. One is it could be the physical earth, that he created the world. We believe that. Another way is to think about all humanity. And a third way to think about the world is the thought that because of sin and corruption, it's the world system that has been corrupted and is in rebellion against God. John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, John writes this, that there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. John looking and thinking about Jesus coming to this world, where that word is used multiple times. So we can think about it this way. There was a light, or there was a true light which comes into the world. He enters into creation and among fallen humanity. He enlightens every man. And he, Jesus, was in the world. He's in creation. And he is also among, once again, fallen humanity. And the world, the creation, mankind, was made through him. And the world, fallen humanity, did not know him. So it's not just that the creation doesn't know him. It's the thought that fallen humanity doesn't know him. And I sit there for just a second, because if we don't understand that this word is used in multiple different ways, we can misunderstand. So going back to chapter 7, verse 7, when Jesus says, the world cannot hate you. Brothers, they can't hate you because you are of this world. Because you think like the world. You act like the world. You live like the world. You are one with the world. But, he says, the world hates me. The world hates me. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 15, speaking to his disciples, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because this world hates you. Jesus is telling the disciples the night before his death that, listen, you will face hatred from the world because I've chosen to save you out of this world, given you life, and you no longer belong to this fallen world. So the world is going to hate you. The world loves its own and hates you. And so as believers, we can still be tempted to love this world. We absolutely can be tempted to love this world. There's two ways that I think even as believers who have been saved by God's grace and his mercy are tempted to love this world. One is we can have misplaced priorities in this world. We all struggle with this. Every single one of us, even as me, as your pastor, struggles with misplaced priorities and a love for this world. In order to push against that, we have to realize that this world is not our home. God has caused our birth here. He's caused us to live here. He's given us jobs here. He's given us families here. He's given us a church family here. But this world, as we know it, is not our final home. And yet, there are so many people, including believers, that are trying to make this heaven on earth. And that will not happen until the Lord Jesus returns, makes all things new, and establishes the new heavens and the new earth. But to look at the lives of believers and those who claim to be believers, you would think that this is all they're living for. I came across a quote by a pastor this weekend, actually. And it was a gut-wrenching quote. And he says this, speaking about believers and misplaced priorities and loving the things of this world. He says, if I teach my son to keep his eye on the ball, but I fail to teach him to keep his eyes on Christ, then I have failed as a father. We must refuse to allow trivial, temporal pursuits to interfere with the main thing. Making the team is a tremendous achievement. However, it must be put in its proper perspective. No sports endeavor will ever be as important as becoming a man or woman of God. Our entire Western American Christian church needs to hear that statement right there, because we know that there are misplaced priorities in the lives of believers all around. And so we fight against these things. We pray that God would guard our hearts from loving the treasures of this world, to guard our eyes from the lust of this world, to guard our minds from the corrupt teaching of this world. It would do us good to sing this old hymn more often. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I did not plan to preach John 7 months ago. I didn't know exactly we would be here this morning, but the Lord did on this day when we would dedicate these three young families that I'm a part of to the Lord and commission them to the Lord. And yet, here is a word for us and for all of our church family to learn to teach our children and our grandchildren, our nieces and nephews, to love Christ more than anything else in this world. That's one way that we're tempted to love the things of this world. Another, Jesus says, go back to verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. There's another temptation as believers that we want to fit in with this world. Now, you might not say that with your mouth, but in your heart, no one likes to be left out of things. No one likes to be on the periphery. No one likes to be in the minority. And so there have been many Christians throughout history that have compromised the gospel and their faith in order to fit in with the world. And we can't do that. We have to uphold the beauty of who Christ is and his gospel, even if that means that the world will hate us. 1 Peter tells us it will, because you are aliens and strangers in this world. Once again, this world is not our home. And so we cannot seek to fit in with the world. We are to be different from this world. The scriptures tell us that we've been called out of this world. We've been set apart by God to live lives for him in this world, not to match up with this world. We are to be changed and transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means the way we think, our actions, our behaviors, our beliefs has to be different than the world. So here's a test for us to ask ourselves, those of us who have many relationships with people in the world, and listen, that's a good thing. The nations, the world will not be reached without relationships with God's people. So don't hear me say, don't talk to unbelievers. Hear me say, be careful not to be influenced by them and try to fit in with them. So here's a question, here's a test. If you have unbelieving friends, and we all hopefully do, are they ever offended by the way that you think, the way that you live, the beliefs that you uphold? And if they're not, then either maybe they might truly be a believer, or you need to question if you are truly following Christ as you ought to, because ultimately there should be things in your life that are offensive to unbelievers. Paul tells us that the cross itself is offensive to those who are perishing. It has to be. It's going to be. So we cannot seek to fit into this world. John, in another letter, tells us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So it does not benefit us to try to fit into this world. It benefits us to kill sin, to kill these desires, to set aside the treasure of this world for the greater treasure of who Christ is that promises us eternal life. So going back to chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, brothers, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. We don't like to think about Jesus being hated by anyone, but it's true. It's true in Jesus' day. It was true before Jesus was even born, when the prophets foretold and spoke about the birth of the Savior. Jesus would speak of parables and how often the fathers of old would kill those prophets that spoke a word of God to the people. And so Jesus was hated in his day. Jesus is hated today. And why? He tells us because he comes to testify that the world's deeds are evil. John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in verses 19 and 20 says this: "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light." Why? "For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed." So Jesus, the light of the world, enters into the world, and the world hates the light because it reveals who we truly are. It shows a mirror before our very souls to show that we are in desperate need, a need that we can't work ourselves out of. We are in a situation because of sin. There is absolutely nothing that we can do apart from the grace and mercy of God working a great miracle in our lives through Christ and His Spirit to redeem us. That's why it's offensive. We don't want to be sinners, and we don't want to not be able to save ourselves. So this was not just offensive to just blatant unbelievers. This was offensive even throughout John's gospel to those religious leaders of the day. Jesus enters into the picture, into his own, calling forth the deeds of the religious leaders evil as well. Why? Because they were led out of self-righteous hearts and attitudes. One story in Luke chapter 18, Luke gives us this account in this parable from Jesus, Luke 18 verses 9 through 14, about two people, two very different people. A tax collector and a Pharisee. Verse 9, "And he," Jesus, "also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt." Here's the parable. "Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get.'" This was a very self-righteous Pharisee. Verse 13 gives us a picture of the tax collector. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' And I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus was offensive to many people because he came proclaiming the need for repentance and faith in him and him alone, not being able to save yourself from anything, any of your works. So here's some questions once again for us to consider our own hearts, to examine our hearts. Has there been a point in our lives, in your life, where you have seen that your deeds are evil before the Lord? Have you come to a point in your life when you look to see that your heart is dead and full of sin and in need of saving? Have you come to the point where you look around and you stop trusting in your own works, and you trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins? We each have to answer these questions, and that reveals where our heart is before the Lord. If anyone thinks that they can justify themselves before a holy God, they have yet to understand the doctrine of sin and their wretchedness. If anyone thinks they can justify themselves before a holy God, they haven't understood how holy God truly is. And if anyone thinks they can justify themselves before a holy God, have yet to see the beauty of Christ and the grace of the gospel. So if you are here, and this is you this morning, still living in your evil, wicked deeds, whether it's blatant or whether it's like these Pharisees trying to live a righteous life on your own, the answer for both of those solutions is to look to the Lord Jesus and to run to Him. Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, brothers, but it hates me, for I declare that its deeds are evil. Verses 8 through 10 end this section for us and tells us this. Jesus said to his brothers, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. So Jesus looks at his brothers and say, go ahead, go to the feast. Now Jesus, it says, he will go, but a little bit later. Verse 9, having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So Jesus will eventually make his way to this time of the feast. And Lord willing, again next week, we will see Jesus preach and proclaim his authority and who he is before these people there. And it will cause a lot of division. But what I want us to end on something else, because this is not the end of the story for these brothers. This is not the end of the scripture and their story, because verse 5 was not true of them forever that they were unbelievers. There was a point when God's grace and mercy through His Spirit came down and saved them and opened their eyes. What is that point? It's after the resurrection. It's after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And then it lists all the disciples in verse 13 and then in verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And listen to this. And with his brothers were there in the upper room, praying and praising the Lord and worshiping him. Why? Because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus has happened. And their eyes had been opened and had seen the truth. In John 7, they're still unbelievers. 6 months later, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they are believers. They are now a part of the kingdom of God and no longer a part of that world. Now the world does hate them. Now the world does have something against them because they are a part of who Christ is. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus, he appeared to many after his resurrection. And verse 7 tells us he appeared to James, his own brother. James will become, he has four brothers according to Scripture, James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. And these brothers would live for Christ, and two of them, James and Jude, would be authors of the New Testament, part of the New Testament. James would write a wonderful epistle, one that is beloved by many because it's so practical. It's not easy to understand, but it's practical, and many love the book of James, but he was a great leader in the early church in the book of Acts. James, in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of James, tells us this about himself. James, he doesn't say, the brother of the Lord Jesus, or the favorite brother of the Lord Jesus. He says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Literally, a slave to Christ. He is my master. He's his brother, praise the Lord. But he is the one that I am living for now. My life is no longer my own. Jude also is the same. He tells us this, Jude chapter 1, verse 1 and 3 through 3. Jude, once again, not a brother of the Lord Jesus, but a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. If there were two people writing the scriptures that could have bragged just a little bit about being the brothers of Jesus, it would have been James and Jude. And yet, they were humble and saying, I know who I am before the Lord. So Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, beloved. While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. What a transformation. These unbelieving brothers misunderstanding Jesus, now saved by God's grace and writing part of the scriptures that we uphold in love because they reveal to us the Lord Jesus. This is the work of God in the lives of these brothers. And here's the thing. God is still working in the lives of people. And you may be here this morning, and you may be an unbeliever, like Jesus' brothers were at this point in John chapter 7, misunderstanding Jesus, maybe even doubting Jesus, not fully knowing who he is. And I say this often, I don't believe in happenstances or coincidences or accidents. I believe fully in the sovereignty and providence of God. So if you are here this morning, and you are living, and you're breathing, it's because God has brought you here in order for you to hear this word this morning. This is not an accident. This is by God's providence. He has led you here this morning, and you've heard the word, you've heard the gospel. The question becomes for all of us, what are you going to do with it? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus? You believe that he's died and been resurrected. For the believer here, we've also seen many truths in this passage. And my prayer is that we would leave here trusting more in God's sovereignty and his timing in our lives. That we would fight against the temptation to belong to the world and love the world. And that we would be once again reminded of the beauty of the resurrected Savior. Christ did die for our sins. But he also rose back from the dead to overcome sin and death and the grave and Satan to give us life now and for all eternity. And if that is true of you, then we have a life to live for God and a message that Jesus' brother Jude tells us is the faith that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. This message of the faith of the gospel has been handed down generation to generation to generation, and it's been handed up to us. The question becomes, what are we going to do with this faith as we contend earnestly for it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for the truth of your word that we've heard this morning. Lord, I pray for the one here that does not know you. Pray that you would open their eyes to who you are by your Spirit and your Word. Draw them to yourself, granting to them life everlasting in Christ. And Lord, for the believer that's struggling, maybe doubting, impatient, loving the things of this world rather than you, Father, I pray that you would help them to repent, to turn back to you, to walk in your ways, and to love you, Father. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to contend earnestly for the faith that's been given to us, the gospel that reveals to us the Lord Jesus, the one that you have sent to save us, to redeem us, and to give us life and life abundantly, Father. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, I Need Thee Every Hour.